Let us pray. Jesus, we worship you and stand in awe of you as we even see depicted in film the wonder of your healing power, the grace of your gospel for us. We thank you that you indeed walked this earth as a man and did such awesome things. And you have revealed yourself through your deeds and through your words. And we pray now even that you will reveal yourself through your scripture, by your spirit, that you will use this poor messenger to reveal the glory of who you are, that we might indeed hear your voice and that we might follow in the way that you have for us, that the light of the world would shine upon us, we pray. In your name, amen. Well, Jesus invites us to see, as we've seen depicted from John chapter 9, and we see our Lord in his great boldness. Notice verse 1, it says, as he went along, he saw a blind man blind from birth. Now, I know you felt this awkward moment as you went along. You were in a store somewhere. You got something really neat, maybe some tasty morsel or some new toy or something that you're really excited about. And then stands that beggar, that blind person, that deformed person, that person who's trying to take away all your joy. But Jesus wasn't running home to charge his new eye toy. Jesus actually, if you remember from chapter 8, the last verse read, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And now verse 1 of chapter 9, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Chapter 8 ended with kind of a rock concert, and Jesus was right there in the center of it. And you can imagine the whole temple in turmoil as they're grabbing stones and trying to get him, and he himself, I'm sure, in turmoil, and then moves on and finds this man. Take note of that if you want to be his disciple, or especially if you want to be his disciple maker. Jesus will not let the world set his agenda. Jesus will do whatever is necessary to build his church, even if it means going to the cross. And so Jesus saw this guy, the guys we see, the guys we try to ignore. He was there to care for him and give him his full attention. And he said in verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. God works through his disciples. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? We must do the work. Of course, it was his hands, it was his mud, it was his spit, but we, as his body now, continue the work of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to keep on with that work because Jesus warns that the darkness is growing. The church that I pastored for 10 years in Almaty, Kazakhstan, closed a couple of months ago. The International Christian Fellowship was closed by the government authorities. The darkness is growing. The darkness is growing even around us as difficulties come in and restrictions really are impairing in some ways the work of the gospel. But Jesus is not surprised by that. And Jesus tells us to get busy with the work of the gospel. These words are striking in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the timeless God. He lived in eternity past and will be living throughout eternity future. If anyone could have postponed his work, surely it was the Lord Jesus. Yet we see him concerned for the moment and aware that the moment is passing. If that is true for Jesus, how much more true it is for us who are entirely creatures of time and for whom time is quickly passing. So the Lord was on a mission. But his disciples, verse 2, tried to figure out who to blame when they saw this blind guy. They really didn't see a man. They saw sort of a theology project. And they said in verse 2, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents?" Now, they're trying to identify the link between this affliction and the sin that was in the world and indeed in him. And he also realized that maybe it was his parents that sinned. They're sort of like Hindus who are trying to figure out where to put the bad karma and who to blame for this event that happened in life. Is the man guilty? You know, the rabbi is even taught that there was sin in the womb. You know those little kickers, Mom? You know those little ones in there that are kicking you? Well, the rabbis would have said, you know, that's sin. They're sinning. Well, maybe it was the parents who were sinning. There's the modern version of the fifth commandment. You know that commandment that says, honor your father and your mother. Well, today the world says, blame your father and your mother. And so is it their fault? Well, ultimately, Jesus is trying to say, in the end, it's just the world we live in. It's the world filled with sin. Kids, parents, all of us are in a fallen world where things are happening that are not good. There are examples where specific sin leads to specific affliction. I think that's what happens in chapter 5 when Jesus says to a man he healed, "See, you're well again, stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." There is in the Old Testament a man named Achan, who was really Achan when he got swallowed into the earth with all those things that he had stolen from Jericho. There's Miriam, who was proud and who was prejudiced and didn't like the fact that Moses' wife was black, and she turned leprous. There was the church at Corinth who was somehow misbehaving even during the Lord's Supper, and some of them died. And so there are sometimes direct repercussions for sins that we've committed. But in this text, Jesus is pointing beyond the immediate to sort of the wider reality of the fallen world that we live in, and the fact that there are things that are happening that we can't even understand or even explain. But the point is, Jesus has come to bring the light of healing and grace even to this man. And we see the focus is on belief. Jesus believed that this man would be healed. He was not a gone case. He was not a theology project. He was a candidate for saving, and he was a candidate for seeing, and Jesus would touch him so. And so as the disciples tried to look back and see, hey, what went wrong back there somewhere? Jesus now tries to look forward and see what God is going to do in his life. He is going to see that even the tragedy of his blindness would somehow fit in with the sovereignty of God and work for the glory of God. Verse 3, "This happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." Jesus has come to break the curse of sin. Some of us get nervous when we read the third commandment. You should know what that commandment is. It's the one about images or idols, not bowing down to them. And in the midst of that commandment, God says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." We live in a sin-sick world. where the toxicity of sin spreads even through the line of generation. We get bent and bruised and messed up by things that happen even in our homes. I've worried as a father, how messed up have I made my own children because of the sinner that I am? But the emphasis of the text, keep on reading, but God shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Isn't that encouraging? The expiration date on sin is pretty long, but the expiration of the grace of God in Christ is endless. God, for a thousand generations, will show his mercy in Christ. And what's that mean? It means you don't have to worry about how bad grandma used to be, or all those sins that she committed that you think you're carrying the baggage for. It means that if you're in Christ, there is a new creation. The old passes away and the new has come. It means you don't have to hold on to your parents' sins if you're worried about what effect they've made. You in Christ can be born again and made new in him. And so this man also believed. You gotta believe to let somebody spit in your eye, don't you? Maybe that's the origin of that phrase, here's mud in your eye. I'm not sure. But in verse 6, Jesus does some very strange thing. And for 2,000 years, people have been wondering, what in the world is Jesus doing to that man? Well, I did a little reading. Did you know that the rabbis said that the firstborn's saliva has healing power sometimes, but not the other siblings? So when you go home to see your family, perhaps you can maybe do some bragging, you know, my spit is better than your spit, or, you know, something like that. There was even some discussion among the church fathers about this, because remember in Genesis chapter 2, God breathed into the man and took the dust of life. And so one commentator said, well, maybe this guy's a little bit low on God-blessed dirt, and Jesus sort of fills him up a little bit and puts a little more God-blessed dirt in his eyes. Calvin said it was sort of like Elijah on Mount Carmel, where before he asked the fire of God to fall, he poured water upon the offering just to show how it could only be the power of God displayed. So Jesus rubs dirt in his eyes and says, now he's even going to see after that. Well, I'm really not sure what it means, but whatever it meant, the man received it. And he waddled along with the mud in his eyes and found that pool and there received his sight. One commentator said, he obeyed Christ blindly. And so he received blessing, the man. In verse 7, the man went and washed and came home seeing. Verse 25, his own testimony. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. And isn't that the testimony of every true Christian? Isn't that the testimony of all of us? I don't really know how this happened. Of all the people in the world God could have picked, why me? But I know that God has done something in my life. I know that I am his and I'm transformed by him. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter until the full light of day. Well, as we saw depicted in the film, a lot of people weren't happy about this. And so they called an investigation. And remember, we've seen through the Gospel of John that the Pharisees are already mad. What we're seeing in chapter 9 is just a little more fuel poured onto their fire. Back in chapter 8, we saw, and I think the setting is the same, where Jesus said, my Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. And if I said I did not, I'd be a liar like you. And they picked up stones. A friend of mine used to talk about his border crossing experiences where he was going beyond his comfort zone on some mission work for time to time. And he said one time, Jesus was not the kind of guy you'd want to take on a border crossing. And I can see Jesus would not be a guy that easily keeps his mouth shut in difficult situations. But you see, when the light shines, there's two effects. On the one hand, people see in the light. But on the other, some are blinded by that very light. The plants and the flowers grow because of the light. But the bugs and the beetles that are hiding underneath the stone that you lift up will run away because of the light. And so that light is dividing, isn't it? Either it's life-giving or it's a threat from which they run away. The same light both dispels darkness and casts shadows. So verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes, here we go again, was a Sabbath. You just, you know, you wonder, you know, got 7 days you could do this stuff, but Jesus always seems to get right in there and say, let's do it on the Sabbath. So, you know, according to their interpretation of the Sabbath, you could stop a person from dying, but under their law, you could not make them get better. So obviously he did the wrong thing. And obviously, kneading that mud into a pack, what are you doing? Working on the Sabbath, right? And then anointing his eyes, you're working on the Sabbath. But what we see here is that the Lord of the Sabbath has showed up. The Lord of the Sabbath has come and said, it's not about tying people up in religious fear. It's about setting people free and letting them know the joy of, as we've heard, running and singing and dancing and living with the freedom of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is showing his lordship even over the Sabbath. But the inquiry goes on. And the Jews thought this was so unusual that there had to be a discussion, there had to be commentary. We see that in verse 8. Even the neighbors are divided. Isn't this the guy who used to sit and beg? No, he only looks like him. No, it's the guy. Verse 16, the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? And they were divided. You see, the interesting thing, throughout all the Old Testament, nobody born blind had ever been made to see. This is so extraordinary. And so we see even his parents come in, verse 18. And you can just imagine the pressure, because the warning had been given that if you don't get this right, you'll be kicked out of the synagogue. And now their son had been healed. And get this too. For sure, there's going to be some changes in their life here. Maybe that blind son was sort of a little bit of a moneymaker for them. You know, that happens. You know, now there's going to be a change in the whole way they relate to each other. No longer a blind son. But being excommunicated from the synagogue would have been bad too. Losing their friends, maybe losing their status in their eyes of religion, maybe even losing their salvation. So the parents are under this pressure. And they really can't quite know how to answer, but they stand there in fear. One commentator said, the parents would not have been the first or the last who have trimmed the sails of their conviction to the passing breeze. In other words, they just tried to figure out the safest answer that could be given. But by stark contrast, look at the man. Verse 17, when they looked at him, what do you have to say? He says, he's a prophet. Right away, he boldly declares. His spiritual instincts are made alive. His theological understanding begins to grow. Quite different. Remember chapter 5? There was also a healing of a guy, 38-year-old cripple, who becomes healed. There's no indication in chapter 5 that that man even believed in Jesus. Remember that? In fact, he ratted Jesus out to the Pharisees. But this guy stands even before that very hostile crowd and declares that he sees Jesus as the very prophet. And so we need to see, verse 25, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, now I see. When we worked in Uganda, one of the interesting things about church services and sermons was if when they start the sermon, they don't have a testimony, their mind was, you shouldn't even listen to that preacher. It was an influence of the East African revival that really focused on knowing Jesus for yourself. That you're not just some clergyman, you're not just some minister somewhere who is going to dump a bunch of stuff, but that you who are talking really is going to tell me something from your own knowledge of God in Christ. And so I think that we see the man here, his life has changed. No, he doesn't have all the answers, but he does know the most important thing, the life that Christ has given to him. And then verse 26, they say, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? They don't want to delight in his deliverance. They want to trip him up on the details of what happened. And so they're carefully combing through the whole scenario, just hoping to find some proof that Jesus did something wrong that they can accuse him. And verse 27, he says, I already told you. You don't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? For a while, the man was polite. But afterward, he just seemed to see through this whole scam. And sarcastically, this is probably one of the funniest chapters in the Bible. You should have been laughing during the film because it's incredible how crazy this all is. Well, what is the reaction of those religious leaders? Well, they begin by ignoring. The best way to avoid Jesus, maybe some of you are trying this right now, the best way to avoid Jesus is just ignore him. Well, let me tell you, that'll work until the judgment day. Afterward, there's no ignoring him. You see, first of all, they try to just reject the miracle outright. Verse 10, how then were your eyes open? Verse 15, the Pharisees asked him how he'd received his sight. Verse 17, finally they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? They're trying, I think, to sort of deny the reality that maybe this thing never really happened. Maybe we can peel away this sort of event and look behind this event and find the real true meaning of what went on. Sort of like the Da Vinci Code, where you try to go behind and find some real truth behind the obvious record of the Scripture. Well, the Bible is not like a nut that you have to crack in order to get the meat out. The Bible is more like an onion. And when you peel away the first layer, and you peel away the next layer, and you peel and peel and peel and peel, you know what you'll end up with at the end? Nothing. You can't tear away the Word of God, even one word of it, and expect in the end that something is going to be left. Either, said Boyce, one has a supernatural Bible with a supernatural Christ, or no Bible and no Christ at all. And so their rejection of this miracle was really an ultimate rejection of God and His Word. Well, then perhaps we can remove the meaning. They could, oh, yeah, well, obviously, I guess this man's better, but maybe it wasn't Jesus that did it. Verse 18, the Jews still did not believe that he'd been blind. They received his sight till they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? Verse 24, a second time they summoned the man who had been born blind. Give glory to God. We know this man as a sinner. Now please understand that give glory to God part. They're not trying to say, praise God, you're saved, man. Nor are they trying to say, praise God, not Jesus. No, they're trying to basically say, listen to us because we speak for God. And answer the way we want you to if you really want to be lifted from the curse of God. And so, again, they're thinking that maybe somehow behind the meaning of the real event, there's some gospel there. And this is being done even today. People are saying, well, we'll look at religion, but we won't look at the Bible. We'll look at the myths that stand behind the Bible. We'll find Q. You heard of the Gospel of Q? You know, it's way back there. We've never seen it. We don't even really, nobody's read it. But behind the reality, there must be this source of mythology that started this whole crazy idea of Christianity. Well, what this man is doing by standing healed in front of their face, and what we should be doing, is just openly showing the world Jesus through his word. You should be like Bethany, who last night was standing up in this art gallery and just out there telling how Jesus Christ has changed her life. It was awesome. Or like these kids who are standing up here worshiping. Isn't that awesome? I mean, what are most kids doing? They're not doing what we just saw, that's for sure. The reality of a changed life, you see, it's irrefutable. They could peel away their onion. They could give their arguments. They could try to knock through all the reality. But at the end of the day, here's a guy who was born blind who now sees. And that's supposed to be you. That's supposed to be me. That's supposed to be the life that Christ has birthed in us, that others could not even answer for because of the greatness of what God did. But they don't do that, do they? They retreat to their tradition. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. They default back to Moses. For the Jews, Moses was really everything. He was almost like a savior to them. But if you read the words of Moses, Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. So even Moses is saying somebody's going to come who will lead you into a further truth and a deeper knowledge. And so the Gospel of John makes clear from chapter 1 that Jesus is the full and final revelation of God. But the world doesn't get it. We've been in Central Asia. I've heard parents in Central Asia who are so tradition-bound that even when their kids get saved by Jesus, have said, I don't care if you stop drinking and stop beating your wife. You're a Kazakh, and you're supposed to be a Muslim. I've heard people say, you can't be born again. You're a Roman Catholic. You can't be born again. You're a Jew. You can't be born again. You're Orthodox. Somehow the power of tradition has such a grip on people that they can't break out of it and find the reality of Christ. Well, this man broke out. This man broke out by a touch from Jesus that could not be denied. But he felt that painful reality that those he loved the most, his own parents, could not really stand up there with him and say, yes, he's our son, he can see and give glory to God. And I suspect there are some of you that are even here that might face that. You know, you've been touched by God, your eyes have been opened, perhaps while you're here in Beijing, and you go back home to your quote-unquote Christian family and try to share with them the reality of God changing you. And you'll just hear, well, yeah, that's nice. Yeah, can you, you know, set the table now, and can you cool it down a little bit, you know. But somehow this man was changed, and I just hope that we get it of how important this is. Well, when it was all done, they tried all their tactics, but then finally they just refused to listen. Verse 34, they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture to us?" And they threw him out. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up. And so they just reject him. So the man, says Carson, was born blind after all. So Jesus must have opened his eyes. But the irony of their rage quite escapes them, so great is their own blindness. Well, there's the point of all this is that we're supposed to see Jesus. The point of this story, the point of this sermon, the whole point of the Gospel of John, he tells us that he did a lot of miraculous signs, not even written down some of them. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you will have life through his name. And so John makes clear through this gospel, actually, there are seven signs or healings. This is number six in the Gospel of John. And they're all declaring the light of the gospel, the radiance of Christ, the light of him. Remember the candle in the tabernacle that was extinguished at the end of the feast. Jesus, the light of the world, is saying he's still shining. Verse 5, I am the light of the world. And so this blind man chose to see by believing in the light. And while the leaders embrace the darkness, at the very end of chapter 9, Jesus says, for judgment, I've come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. And some Pharisees who said, well, what, are we blind too? If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. What's that mean? Well, I think he's trying to say to the religious leaders, you've got abundant evidence here. You've got the whole of Old Testament scripture. You've got so far six signs of Jesus' healing power. You've got this growing movement of people following him. You have no reason not to see, but you claim you can see, but you don't see it. So you really are the blind ones. You really are the ones not acting in obedience to the overwhelming evidence of the gospel. And I just fear whether this verse might apply to one of you right here. What are you waiting for? What's keeping you? What evidence does Jesus need to give to show you how truly and really and powerfully he is God? And we need to deal with this reality. You see, behind all of the world today, this is really what we need to be clear about. But the world doesn't like this. If somebody sneezes and you say, God bless you, they'll say, oh boy, what a weirdo. But if you dare to say, Jesus loves you, whoa, that's too much information. That just really puts you beyond the bound of, you know, civility there. Because every time you're standing up and saying, Jesus is my Savior, what you're also implicitly doing to those around you is saying, you're a sinner because you don't have a Savior. And so in all the discussions of the world today, like intelligent design, we're basically implying that, you mean there's somebody out there more intelligent than me? It sort of puts us down, doesn't it? When we talk about life, how it begins with God and it continues until God takes it away, not made by man or ended by man. When we talk about God as the sovereign of human life, we say, well, what do you mean? It's my body. It's my life. You see, we begin to realize that these are areas that we don't want God to get in the middle of. When we begin to even talk about marriage and the who should be married and how should you be married and what is it all about with marriage, and you begin to hint that, hey, maybe the same guy that made you, the same guy that made marriage, might have a clue to figure out really what's the best thing about marriage. Oh, no, no, no. We've discovered something else. So in too many cases, said Charles Colson, Christian children in school classrooms are being forced to act like atheists. After all, that is effectively what's happening when they're told not to talk about Jesus. Jesus, but Jesus somehow just keeps showing up. The light of the world, chapter 8, verse 12, just keeps shining. He's the sent one. Just a couple more things. We don't know about that spit. That's sort of a, you know, we're still wondering about that. But we can know in verse 7 about Siloam, because John says exactly which means sent. It was literally called sent. It was a water in the southwestern part of the city of Jerusalem that was sent from a spring called Gihon. So it was sent. And so when John tells us that the guy was sent to be sent to get the, all that is basically trying to show Jesus was sent. Jesus was the one sent from heaven. That's what he says of himself in chapter 6. I've come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to the will of him who sent me. And so the play on words that if you want to get healed, go to the one who's been sent, Jesus himself. The water of Siloam disappeared in the living water of Christ. And then he's the Son of Man. That's how it ended, remember? Jesus heard that they'd thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And these comforting words, I think they even carry on into chapter 10. And he's saying, not do you believe, you know, theoretically that Daniel wrote about a Son of Man, or do you believe theoretically that, you know, there's a guy existing out there in the universe called the Son of Man? No. He's pushing it right in to make this man himself confess, I believe in him. And I think that's so important. Verse 37, you've now seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking with you. Just like John 4, where he revealed himself to that Samaritan woman, he'll reveal himself clearly to this man. And you see him grow. Verse 11, when they asked him about the healing immediately, he described him as the man they call Jesus. By verse 17, standing before the authorities, it says he's a prophet. By verse 25, I don't know if he's a sinner or not. I just know I was blind and now I see. Verse 27, do you want to become his disciples too? You are this fellow's disciple. Do you see him growing? Do you see that faith birthing in him? Do you see that understanding of God firming up and becoming more clear in this man's life? And then verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. What a confession. this man is from God. And so he's more and more clearly grasping the reality of who is Jesus. But he's not there yet. Verse 38, now he'll get there. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. I dare say there's some of you who are also on this journey as this man was. Sure, Jesus had to be great. I mean, you know, you can't deny that. Sure, Jesus healed some guys. Wasn't that awesome? Sure, Jesus, you know, my friend seems to know him, and my friend seems to have had some kind of an experience of him. Sure, I felt this warm, fuzzy thing once in a while, especially when the sermon is over. That's really the best moment of church, and it's all good. Great, I am so happy that you're on that road. But you are not there yet until verse 38 becomes your verse, where you, in your heart of hearts, say, Lord, I believe. And you, not the person sitting next to you, you worship him. If he, who did not yet know that Christ was the Son of God, courageously and freely confessed he was a prophet, how shameful is the treachery of those who out of fear either deny him or are silent, though they know he sits at the right hand of the Father, and from thence will come to judge, could come to be judge of the whole earth. If this blind man did not quench his tiny spark of knowledge, we should endeavor that a frank and full confession should blaze forth from the full brightness which has shone in our hearts. Do you want to know Christ? Well, let's just look at verse 36. Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so, that I may believe in him. You ask him, he'll answer, and you will know. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful and thankful that you are our Savior and our God, that you live now, forever, that you'll come again in power and glory someday, that you'll escort us to a new heaven and new earth, a home of righteousness, where we would dwell in your presence forever and ever, that you lived upon this earth in such an awesome humility and yet glory. John could say, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only God. And Lord Jesus, we just stand in awe of how you spoke, how you acted, how you fearlessly worked while you were here. And most of all, we worship you because of your life-giving death, how you gave of yourself for our sin, how you paid with your suffering our penalty, how you took our judgment and bore it to the full, so that we might know you as forgiven and redeemed children of God. And so we worship you and we thank you and we pray, Lord, for anybody who's about to enter this Advent season without knowing you as Savior and God, that just as you opened eyes so long ago, eyes even here in this room will be opened and you will bring salvation and light into their hearts. And so we thank you and worship you and give you glory in your name. Amen.